All right, so imagine if your telephone or cell phone was connected to your mood. If your cell phone or telephone was connected to your mood and it only worked if you had the right mood. Well, it wouldn't be much help when you need to call 911 or something like that. That wouldn't work very well. But, you know, this whole idea that I've come up with of this mood-controlled telephone or cell phone, it's actually how many people regard prayer. I can pray to God if I've done A, B, and C right today. Ugh, but if I haven't done something right, then I can't talk to God today. What I need to do is I need to lay low for a couple of days, just kind of hide out. And then maybe once God's forgotten about the things I've done today, well, then I'll come near him. We often treat prayer as mood-based. We may even say this, I don't feel like praying. I just don't want to pray today. And none of those are excuses. And that's a great thing that we see through the book of Psalms. We find out that prayer is not mood-based. Prayer is not only when you're in a good mood or when you've done right. It's for all times. It's for all emotions. And we're going to see a couple of different circumstances for that. So I've entitled this message, Psalms 5 and 6, is Prayer for All Seasons. Now, I know in Psalm 5 and 6, we don't have all seasons here. We have a couple of different circumstances. But I want you to get this idea in your mind that primarily the book of Psalms is a book of prayers. It's a book of people pouring out their heart to Almighty God. And so as we maybe can't find the right words for our own lives in prayer, go to the book of Psalms. Begin to read it and just study and examine it. I know for me personally, is I often get real frustrated how wicked people do so well in this world. I get really upset about that situation and how the wicked seem to prosper. What happens? The Lord immediately brings Psalm 73. And I go over to Psalm 73 and I see how it says in the end that God's going to work it out. That he's going to judge. And so God can do this. How many funerals have you been to where there's Psalm 23? And that comfort. How many times when you've needed to confess sin, hey, might want to head over to Psalm 51. And so as we see this, we find how we can have a deep relationship with God. David was a man after God's own heart. He knew how to pray. And so I would encourage you as we study through the book of Psalms to really not just take it as a study or as just head knowledge, but I want to incorporate this into my relationship with God. I want to learn how to interact with God better. So Psalm 5, we're going to look at prayer for guidance. It says, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. O Lord. And I want you to kind of concentrate on that, O Lord. We're going to see that quite a few times, especially in Psalm 6. But he says here, give ear to my words, O Lord. Listen to me, Lord. The word Lord there, or the name Lord, is what we call Yahweh, or some say Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. It speaks of relationship with God. And this give ear to my words, it reminds me of kids trying to get our attention. I have a bad habit of this, especially with our middle child, Emma. You know, you're doing something and it's pretty easy to tune out the daddy, 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 daddy. I don't know how many times a day I do that. And Brandy has to say to me, answer Emma. Okay. And so I'm going to maybe have to teach her to say, give ear to my words, O Dad. You know, maybe that will kind of spark something a little bit different. I won't say, O Lord. That would be a little bit crazy there. But just that idea of a child wanting to get the father's attention. That's what we have here. Now, Lord does want to hear our prayers. But there is something that cuts us off from relationship with the Lord, and that's sin. You see, what happens is when we go to the Lord in prayer, if we're going to the Lord to confess our sin, if we have some sin in our life, we confess that, and then God hears that prayer. But if we refuse to confess a sin, something that we know is in our life, God says, I'm not going to answer these other things because we have business to take care of. Same thing when you have a child who has done something wrong, they won't ask forgiveness, then the whole rest of that relationship is messed up. And I want to give you a few verses to realize that. Is Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, I'll read for you. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God was refusing to hear the nation of Israel because their sins were so high. And so we have to examine in our own lives. Maybe there's those times where we feel like God's not really listening to me. He's not answering my prayers. Then it might be because of sin in our life. Also, David said in Psalm 66, verse 18, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now again, don't misunderstand me. Don't think I'm saying if you have sin in your life, you can't pray. You absolutely can, but it has to be for forgiveness of that sin. You can't just kind of put that sin in a corner and then have the Lord working on all these other ways. And in fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter makes a special emphasis toward husbands. He warns us husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 that our prayers will be hindered if we mistreat our wives. If we don't treat our wives with the respect and honor they deserve, he says your prayers will be hindered. And so that's another thing in prayer, is how am I treating my spouse? How am I treating my wife as a husband? Am I leading her or am I lording over her? Am I treating her in a godly way or am I neglecting her? Because God says you can pray all you want till you're blue in the face, but we got issues we need to take care of. So David is crying out. He wants the Lord to hear. And he says, consider my meditation. Now, meditation normally means something that you kind of think about over and over, something that you're dwelling on. Now, the word meditation here more literally could be translated groaning. Consider my groaning. Consider what's going on inside. David asks the Lord to pay attention to his internal turmoil. And now, probably sometimes that's what drives us to prayer. Some type of an internal turmoil. Something is just twisting and turning inside. And usually it is something we're meditating on or dwelling on or can't let go of. Just something inside that just continues. And so he's crying out to God, consider my meditation, consider my groaning. Now I love this. It reminds me of a New Testament verse. And I'll read it for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The beautiful Romans chapter 8. So many things in that awesome chapter. Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So as we have that internal groaning there, we don't know how to pray, the situation's too much, I just can't handle it. The Holy Spirit comes in and he intercedes for us. And that's awesome because we also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. The God the Father is there receiving prayers. And so for the Christian who's led by the Spirit, man, we've got the whole Trinity involved in prayer. And that's an awesome thing to consider, to understand. The Holy Spirit coming in and making intercession for us with those groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 2, he says, give heed to the voice of my cry. I love this. David is a guy filled with real emotion. There's no indifference here. There's no more, Lord, you know, thank you for the grub. Amen. It's not just kind of that same old thing. David, I guarantee at night, he didn't say, now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, they've cleaned that up because they don't want kids praying about death anymore. It's may angels watch me while I sleep and all this kind of stuff. But that's a whole other term. The idea here is that David is really crying out to the Lord. David is not just kind of going through the motions. And I think that there needs to be that aspect in our prayer. It doesn't have to be every time. Don't come to a prayer meeting and like, okay, Steve's listening. So, all right, hallelujah. You know, you just really work up the emotion. I find that in public prayer meetings that I control myself very much. I do. But you know, sometimes when I have my time with the Lord, that's a time to kind of to yell out to the Lord. That's a time to get on the floor. That's a time to cry before the Lord. There's a time where away from everyone, it's just you and the Lord that you can just express your emotions. And I think that that's a good thing. Now notice he says, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. David knew God. David knew God. We don't know how early he knew him, but it seems like he knew him very early. He's out there shepherding the flock as a young boy, as a teenager. He had a relationship with the Lord God. And so notice the personal pronouns. My King and my God. It speaks of relationship. Oftentimes, even an unbeliever will come up to you and they'll be having a difficult situation and they'll tell you, hey, would you pray for me? And that's good. That's an open door. That's an opportunity. But how much more when not only will we say to somebody else, hey, would you pray for me? But you know what? I'm going to pray about this situation as well because he's my God and he's my King because I have a relationship with him. This reminds me of what Thomas said to the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. Remember Thomas? What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. Oh, if I don't see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, if I don't put my finger in, I'm not going to believe it. Thomas doesn't see the Lord when he first appears. And so the Lord appears, Thomas is there, you want to touch? And I really don't believe that Thomas came over. Okay, now I believe. What Thomas did is he saw the risen Lord, and this is what he said in John 20:28. My Lord and my God. Lord is another form of king. Lord means boss, ruler. And so Thomas had that personal relationship with the Lord. We have to remember when we call God my king and my God, king refers to being a ruler. That's what it refers to. When you call someone your king, that means they rule you. This is important because David was a king. David understood leadership. David understood the chain of command. It reminds me of the centurion in the New Testament with the sick servant. You remember that? He came to Jesus and he said, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. I know that you can do it. Because I am a man of authority. I rule others, but I am also a man under authority. For every believer, we must realize that. That there are certain things the Lord has given us authority over, but at the same time, we are under authority of our King. And that will keep us having good perspective. But also, he calls God his God. My King and my God. What is summed up in God? Well, everything. Provider, sustainer, savior, everything. But I think the practical application here is that the Lord God Almighty must both be my King and my God. There are many people who want to have God as their God. They want to have God as that one who is their sustainer, their savior, their provider, but they don't want God as their king. As soon as God in his word says some things that kind of tweak them a little bit, then all of a sudden they kind of want to, I'm not sure about this whole God thing. So we have to realize that he is to be our king as well. If he is truly God, and all that means is, or and all that is summed up in that he is always right. So if we have a disagreement with him being God, we're wrong. We're wrong. It's as simple as that. I know that when we have disagreements about a rule in my household with me and my children are wrong because I'm the dad. And this is how we do things in the house. And so for the Lord God, he is always right. And so we need to always respect him as not only our God, but also our king, as our ruler. He says, for to you I will pray. I love that. For to you I will pray. It speaks of exclusivity. He was the only one that David would pray to. My God and my King is the only one I am to pray to. Nowhere in the Bible are we directed to pray to angels, to saints, or to anyone else besides the triune God. You never see it. Primarily in Scripture, prayer is directed to God the Father. That's a primary place. Now, we also have places where prayer is directed to Jesus. And also, you know what? I don't have a problem. We sing songs to the Holy Spirit. I don't have a problem praying to the Spirit. And so because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all God. And I love what Don McClure says about it. He says, you know, sometimes when we're praying, we may pray, as we're praying for a few minutes, we may pray to God the Father for a little while about something, about the Lord Jesus, about something, the Holy Spirit, about something. And it's not like in heaven, God the Father's like, okay, this is my part. Oh, Jesus, here, this part's for you. And the Holy Spirit, oh, here, it's for you. No, they don't just kind of switch places. It's one God. Three persons, but one God. How does that work? All work out? I don't know. But we have all eternity to try to figure it out. But the fact is, if we're praying to the Lord God of the Bible, we're doing all right. We're doing all right. But don't ever get caught up or praying to this angel or to that saint or to this thing. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not from the Scriptures. For to you I will pray. Verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you, and I will look up. This is what is called the morning psalm. Different psalms are either morning psalms or evening psalms. They don't all fit into that category, I don't believe, one of those two categories. But this was a psalm that was, remember, they were made to be sung. They were prayers to be sung. They were hymns to be sung. And so they would sing this in the morning, how they lift their voice up. But it's also David's personal relationship with the Lord. He was saying to the Lord, hey, I'm going to let you hear my voice in the morning. I'm going to cry out to you, Lord. I'm going to direct my voice to you and look up. David was showing that the priority of his life was God. By praying to God in the morning, he was saying, you are my first priority. Now, when did David had his greatest sin, which was caused by multiplying wives and eventually taking Bathsheba and killing her husband? Why? It's because he was in a state of life where he wasn't seeking the Lord first. He wasn't out at war with other kings. He was staying home, getting comfortable. So it's the importance right here we see in verse 3 of making the Lord our first priority. The Lord Jesus himself gave the example, and many times he would go and they'd be praying early in the morning. Peter would come to him and say, "Hey, what's going on, Lord? Everybody's looking for you." He said, I was receiving direction from my Father. Even times where he would be all night, there would be a Sabbath, and at the end of the Sabbath, the Sabbath would end at 6 p.m., and everybody would be lined up to be healed by Jesus. There was one instance where he healed all night long, and then he went to go pray for the rest of the night, and then to move on to other places. And so it's important to set the Lord as our priority. Now, you might say, "I'm not a morning person." That's okay. I'm not always a morning person either. The idea is not that I have to get up at 2 in the morning, like Hudson Taylor or these greats of old, and pray for so many hours. The idea or the heart is that every day the Lord is my first priority. That's really what it is. That's what it's all about. If you have your devotionals in the middle of the day, you have your devotionals at night, that's cool, whenever it is. But the idea is the Lord is number one. I'll give you the verse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's what Jesus wants. The Lord Jesus wants us to be seeking God first, to be seeking the establishment of God's kingdom in the hearts of men and women. So setting your mind on the Lord first thing in the morning, it puts everything into perspective. If that's when you're in the shower or when you're eating breakfast or whatever you're doing, is realizing, hey, this is a day that the Lord can use me. This is a day when I need direction from him. This is a day that I'm going to put him first. So now David begins to speak of God's character in verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. I had to just read that over and over a few times to really, never really sink in. I've read the Psalms many times, but to realize God's not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. There's an old Dutch proverb, and obviously I don't speak Dutch, or maybe not obviously. Maybe you thought that I was such a world scholar, but probably not. And it basically says this, that God doesn't look at sin through his fingers. You know how when you were younger, you might have been watching a scary movie, and you didn't want to watch it, but you kind of wanted to watch it. And so you would kind of cover your hand, but you'd still be looking through your fingers. And that's, God isn't like that. God doesn't see sin and put his hand to his face and say, "Well, I don't want to see it, but I kind of want to see it." God takes no pleasure in wickedness. God does not enjoy sin of any kind. Doesn't enjoy it a bit. Because he knows that the result of sin, it's going to end in either one of two ways. Either it's going to be paid for by his son at the cross, and believe me, the Lord God will, he can't forget anything, but he will never forget what it was like for his son to hang upon that cross. Either it's going to end like that, or it's going to end in an eternal lake of fire for those whose sins are not paid for by Jesus Christ, who don't come to him for forgiveness. So he doesn't take any pleasure in it. And really, that's a shock to my system, honestly. Because living in the culture that we live in, the vast majority, not all, but the vast majority of the entertainment industry in this nation is directed toward those who take pleasure in wickedness. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So be careful. If you're like me, I catch myself from time to time laughing at things I shouldn't laugh at, of taking pleasure in wickedness and a joke that's off color or whatever it is, and I just think, that's not right. The Lord wouldn't laugh at that. And the verse that struck me was 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. It says this. It says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Love doesn't rejoice in sin and wickedness. Love rejoices in that which is true. So it continues on in verse 4. "Nor shall evil dwell with you." So you don't take pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. We saw this back in Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, where the psalmist wrote, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The overarching theme of Scripture is a separation, that you're in one of two camps. You're in the camp of the righteous, or you're in the camp of the unrighteous. That you're going to either spend eternity with God, or you're going to spend eternity separated from God. And the ones who are righteous are those who place their trust in what the Savior has done. They place their trust in God and his provision through Jesus Christ. But there's always a separation. You see it over and over in the Scriptures. And so what David is saying here, evil shall not dwell with you, he's saying there's going to be a separation. And that separation becomes complete in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:27, the Apostle John writes this, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. That's the only thing that will be in there. Those who have been made righteous by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. That's so good. The idea I get is the boastful person's a person that's puffed up, right? A person that just puffs out their chest and they're real big and a big head and everything. And so it's like God takes a spiritual, you know, needle and just pops them. And all the air comes out. God's going to let out all their hot air. They're not going to stand in his sight. And it says, you hate all workers of iniquity. We'll just skip that. That's fine verse to move on from. No, we won't. It's a difficult verse. You hate all workers of iniquity. Difficult verse. I wrestled with this. And I want to give you a couple more difficult verses before we move on. Psalm 7:11. It's not where the business got their name from. But Psalm 7:11 says this. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. It's getting worse. And then Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Wow. This is hard stuff. And when I was a worker of iniquity back in those days in Crocker Hall and before, this would have been very scary. It's troubling to me now, but it's not as scary as it once was because I realized I've moved over from that side. So what can we make of this when we tell people that, hey, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, but at the same time, we read the scriptures, it says that God hates all workers of iniquity, and we know very well that there are many workers of iniquity. Those are the ones we need a witness to. How do we reconcile this? Well, one thing I want you to understand is that God's hatred is a holy hatred. It's untainted by sin. We don't know how to hate without sin. Our hatred usually, or I don't know if it ever has not been tainted, but if we hate something, it seems like it's always tainted by sin. There's some kind of selfishness or sin in there. We're not pure. Oh, that's why we don't allow in my house to say hate. I don't care what it's about. I hate this breakfast or I hate that. We don't say that. You don't use that word in our house. This is what Don Williams says about the hatred of God. He says, the hatred of God is not an irrational outburst, but God's moral response to our immorality. God's moral response to our immorality. So how do we work this out? Well, God, if there are those who dwell under the hatred of God, and in fact, what I believe the scriptures is saying is that we also are under the hatred of God. How do you get out from under that? Well, turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Romans chapter 5. You see, the scriptures throughout clearly says that the unbeliever is the enemy of God. But the thing is, God's love also works in this, and he provides a remedy. He provides a remedy for this condition. It's one thing to be an enemy of God. It's a whole other thing to stay that way. A person can be an enemy of God, but God says, hey, though we are on opposite sides, though my righteous wrath is against you, I'm providing you a way out. I'm providing you a way to come over to my side. So I believe Romans chapter 5, looking at verses 6 through 11, this is the remedy to the righteous hatred of God. This is how a person can get out from under that and never have to suffer that wrath. Because that righteous hatred of God for sin was poured out upon his son Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5 verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those workers of iniquity. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation, we've been reconciled to God. God no longer has that holy hatred for us because that holy hatred was poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness. And again, it's something that this holy hatred is something that is very difficult for us to understand because we've never experienced that. We don't know what that's like. But God knows. And he chose to pour out his wrath to make his son Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins. that he paid that, and so that we might escape. So all I have to know as a believer is that I used to be in a bad place with God. I used to be an enemy to him, but it tells me in John 6:44 that he drew me to his son. The Father loved me so much to draw me to his son, to help me to escape that. And so that's the same thing I can tell to someone. Hey, you may be under that wrath of God right now, but there's a way of escape. God wants to reconcile you to himself, and he's already done the work through his son, Jesus. So back to Psalm chapter 5. Hope that gives some clarity. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Really, this verse tells me that there's no hope for the one who chooses to remain in his sin, no matter what they might say at his funeral. And you see, it's no matter how wicked a person is, it seems like at the end they'll try to muster something together to work out and say for on their behalf. But God in the scriptures, it says, hey, there's no hope. There's no hope. And so the only hope comes as we turn to Jesus Christ, as we seek him for our salvation. Verse 7, but as for me, we see a transition. So this is the ungodly. These are the boastful. These are the sinners. And he says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of how great I am. No. He says, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Your mercy. That is so awesome. David would come before the Lord in worship because of the Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy. Now, there are three words that we're going to, I had it written later on in my teaching, but I want to go ahead and hit it here. There are three words we often think about in terms of our relationship with God. Justice, mercy, and grace. And I want to kind of help give you a little illustration, perhaps you've heard it before, but bear with me, of how to keep those three straight. Because mercy is a very important thing. Grace is an important thing. Justice is an important thing. Say, hypothetically, you were speeding on their, what is it? Is it I-10? Is that the one that goes like to San Antonio, I-10? That's, you can go 80. Is that right? 80 on there? But 80 is just really not fast enough for you. So you're going a little past 80, 85, 87. Maybe you go 88, thinking, you know, like Back to the Future. Maybe you'll go back in time. You know, if you hit 88 miles per hour. And so you're doing that, and the kindly DPS officer escorts you to the shoulder and asks for your ID and your insurance and all that kind of good stuff. Justice would be he would give you a ticket. That would be justice. You have broken the law, and so the punishment for breaking the law is to receive a ticket. Now, if he had mercy on you, mercy would be that he doesn't give you a ticket. He lets you go with a warning. That's mercy. You see, you're not getting what you deserve. But grace would be he doesn't give you a ticket. He gives you a $20 gift certificate to Starbucks and tells you which off-ramp to take to go find the nearest one. That would be grace. Not only did you not get what you did deserve, which was that ticket, but you've gotten a little something extra just for the effort. That's the thing. And so hopefully that'll keep it in your mind. Justice, mercy, and grace. David is not coming into the house of God on the fact of justice because no man is just. Don't call out to God for justice. Call out for mercy. He says, I go in there into your house. I worship you because of your mercy. And what I know about the Lord is that he wants to give mercy to all who would seek it. To anyone who would seek mercy, he wants to give it. He's so desiring of giving mercy, of letting people go if they would just trust in him, if they would trust in the provision that he's made. That it says this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I love that, because we see in the book of Ezekiel the heart of God. And in fact, God is so enamored with people, with us, that he tells Ezekiel this, if I tell you to go tell a sinner, a wicked man, to turn from his way, and you don't tell him, and he dies in his sins, I'm going to take it out on you. I'm going to hold you responsible. But if you go and tell him, and he doesn't turn, well, his punishment's going to be on his head, but you're going to be okay with me. And so God had such a desire to reach out that he sent his prophet Ezekiel, the dirty-faced prophet, because every time he saw the Lord, he would just go down to the ground. He sends him out and says, you got to tell people that I love them, that mercy is available. And here's through the prophet Ezekiel, he cries out and says, I don't desire that anyone would die in their sins. God is not some cosmic policeman with a big old baton looking to whack people on the head. He says, you know what? I am perfectly just. And if you refuse the provision I've made, I must punish you and I will punish you. But I don't want to. I've made provision for you. I want to give you a way out. And so for us who are believers, we have a beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, about how we can come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. There's grace where God gives us what we don't deserve, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can rush in, not because of our own doings, not because of how wonderful we are, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's opened the way, and there's mercy and grace there. He says, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. In fear of you. This speaks of the reverence and fear of God. It speaks of that humble submission before him. There's so little power in the Christian church because there's so little fear of God. God is somebody that you kind of give lip service to once a week, oftentimes, and just kind of, you know, okay, whatever. And you know, let's mention God here or God bless America or whatever. And no, it doesn't work for him. And so David understood that. He says, in fear. Really, the fear of God, again, it's all about knowing your place. It's about knowing your place. You realize that he is God, that the two great rules of the universe. There is a God, and you're not him. Those are the two great things, and it's always, we do well to remember that. And it's just realizing that, okay, he's God, and I'm not, and so I'm gonna fear him. I'm going to remember my place. I'm going to know there's consequences for the things that I do. And just remembering who you are and having that perspective of God. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. So David asks the Lord to make David's way clear because his enemies are all around. He was in a difficult place and he was having a hard time and there was just all these people pulling at him in different directions. And the idea I get in my mind is of a U.S. soldier there in the Vietnam War. And he's separated from his platoon and he's trying to find his way back to his base camp. And enemies all around, he doesn't know where they're hiding, and so he's just asking for that guidance, asking for that way to get back. Please help me get home. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And I would say, spiritually speaking, the time that we live in is as dangerous as the Vietnam War was physically. People are being taken out left and right all the time. So we need to ask that for the Lord to lead us. Hey, make me my way straight before my face. Help me to see which way you want me to go. Now, David begins to describe his enemies, and he focuses on their speech. Verse 9, he says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Speaking of all the things that David's enemies were saying about him, and we know that that's the number one place where things really go down. It's in the area of speech. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, as he lays out his treatise on how all men are sinners. And all one would have to do to prove that we were a sinner is to secretly audio tape us for a day. They would find enough information, we would be convicted enough to realize that it would be true. Other places where it talks about the power of the tongue, James chapter 3. Also, this is very similar to Jesus' description of the Pharisees. It says, you guys are whitewashed tombs. Outside, you look great, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so the exhortation, I think, for us, as we see about this, about how David's enemies, just their tongue, who they were inside, was so wretched, the exhortation for us is to tame our tongue by surrendering our heart. If we surrender our heart to God, then God's going to take care of our tongue. We can't just say, well, I'm going to stop saying bad words, or I'm going to stop doing this, or I'm going to stop that. No, it's got to be a heart change. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think when we do that, when you surrender your heart and your speech is different, that's an awesome witness for the Lord. And I don't mean just, you know, not using profanity on that. I mean your speech is, as it says in the scripture, seasoned with grace. All of a sudden, your speech is not having bitterness, and it doesn't have all these different things in it. It's really, you begin to sound like the Lord, and that's attractive. It really is. Verse 10, pronounce him guilty, O God. Let them all fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So David is asking for God to pronounce judgment. And what we really have to remember is that God will ultimately judge. To encourage yourself sometime, read John chapter 5. When you look at our world and you say, everything's just going crazy and there's no justice in this world and it's just too bad. Read John 5 because Jesus makes it clear there's coming a day that he's going to judge. He's going to judge the living. He's going to judge the dead. He's going to take care of it. He says, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. And that's so important because you know what? That takes the pressure off. All of a sudden, I don't have to be God. I don't have to be the judge of the world. I don't have to administer justice to everything. I have to take care of what God has put me over, but ultimately I know that he is a just judge and he's going to take care of it. Verse 11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. That's good for me because I'm not always the most joyful person. And so for David to say rejoice, joy, and joyful. Does he get the point? This really is to be the picture of the believer. And there's going to be times of sorrow, but Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul makes it very clear, and Paul writes this from a Roman prison. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Because he knows the Philippians are like, yeah, right. We got strife. We got trouble. These people trying to cause issues. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, there's many reasons in the scripture for rejoicing. But let me give you the main reason that we can always rejoice, no matter what, is because we know our destination. We've booked travel. We have our reservation secure. And we're going to heaven. That truth struck me on Friday morning as I was studying for my teaching, as I was just singing some worship songs to the Lord and just there before him. And I was just like, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. You know, you really start to think about that. And we've become so perverted by just Hollywood and their version of heaven. And it's just so lame, 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 lame. And then we look at what the scriptures say about heaven. And we realize that's a place where we're going to see the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it all of a sudden it begins to sink in and wow. Okay, I can rejoice because I'm going to heaven. And so when we lose this perspective, that's when we begin to lose heart, when we forget about that. We have to remember, this is no pie in the sky. This is nothing. We know that we're going to heaven because Jesus said we are. He says, where I go, you're going to be also. And so when he says that to me, I can take it. Verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. So just that blessing of being a believer. The Lord's going to bless the believer. The Lord's going to surround him. All right, Psalm 6, a prayer for deliverance. Now, again, the main thing to see this is how many times David says, Lord, the covenant name of God, continually over and over. So he says in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. This is an abrupt beginning. We don't know exactly what happened between God and David, but something's not right. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been that place where just something is not right between you and the Lord? And you're like, oh man, God's going to get out a stick. He's about to chasten me. And so David's calling out, oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, oh Lord. Again, there's the mercy. There's that mercy again. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Remember, it's when the policeman decides not to give you that ticket. So mercy, he's calling out for that. And again, that's a good thing for us to incorporate. Don't call out for justice in the midst of everything. Call out for mercy. And I love this. David in his humility says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Again, crying out to God by name, for I am weak. For I am weak. He's weak. David, King David, such a strong man. No, he says, I'm weak. I love Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 say this. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that. It doesn't bum me out at all. It realized that I fear the Lord, so the Lord views me as his child. He pities me as a father pities a child. And he knows my frame, that he remembers that we're dust. He knows that if he takes the spirit, the soul away from me, that if my body lays out there, it becomes nothing very quickly. It can be ground into dust. And it's if you took the spare parts of my body and sold them, you're not going to get much for them. The thing is, we're just dust. We go to nothing. He remembers that. He remembers that. I like that. And I love what Peter says. And this is often quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes it. 1 Peter 5:5, he says this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Kind of ties back to that boastful shall not, the boastful shall not stand in his sight. When we come to God and we're all puffed up and we're somebody, and like some teachers teach, well, you got a demand of God and you don't say, you know, your will be done and you do this and that. God's going to pop me with that needle. But when I come to God with humility, then God receives me. Then God gives me grace. And he realized that we're weak, that we're just dust, and we do well to remember that. It says, oh Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now, what was going on here? Was it a physical sickness that was a judgment from God? Maybe. Was it a physical sick illness that was actually caused by David's anxiousness? That can also be true. Maybe David was in such a messed up relationship with the Lord, things were not right, that his fear and his anxiousness and everything, his nervousness kind of affected him physically. We know that. We know how stress can affect a body. And this had happened in David's life before. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. David recounts how when he didn't confess his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, that how his insides turned. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And so sometimes when we don't confess a sin, then God puts his hand on us, and God's hand is very heavy. It just begins to squeeze us and to squeeze us and to squeeze us till finally we say, Uncle, or Oh Lord. And we finally just give in to him and say, you're right. Verse 3, he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. This strained relationship with the Lord is bad for body and soul. It doesn't do any good at all. When we're not right with the Lord, just nothing seems to turn out right. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, I'm not an English teacher, but that kind of sounds like a fragment to me. It kind of sounds like a sentence fragment, but it really is the true cry of someone who's in desperation, whose relationship with the Lord is not right. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? How long until things get better? How long until things change? Have you ever prayed that prayer? How long, O Lord, till this person comes to salvation? How long, O Lord, till I'm out of this situation? How long, O Lord? And I don't think that's a bad thing to pray. We can pray that and just be honest before the Lord. Verse 4, he says, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Return, O Lord. He's saying, come back to me, Lord. Come back to me. Now, I would argue with David, is it the Lord who goes away or is it we who go away? When we have a relationship with the Lord that's on the rocks, is it because the Lord's turned away from us or because we've turned away from the Lord? And so there's sometimes when we just need to get back into fellowship with God. There's sometimes when we're going to fall into sin and maybe we let it fester and we need to get back. And so I want to give you a good place to go to remind yourself how to get back into with fellowship with the Lord. Turn your New Testament almost to the end of your book, almost to the end of the Bible, to the book of James. In James chapter 4, James talks about this. And it's interesting, I have up here, go through verses 7 through 10, but actually, if you'll start with verse 6, James chapter 4, verse 6, we see what I quoted from Peter, 1 Peter, James also quotes here about God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It says, James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now here we have, in this section, how to get back right with the Lord when we've been in sin. It says, therefore, submit to God. That reverence and fear coming under what he wants to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I've often heard that quoted, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But it's not often quoted, submit to God first. You got to submit to God, then you resist the devil, then the devil flees from you. And here it is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, it was David who'd walked away from the Lord. It was David who turned away from the Lord. So David had to turn back. Whenever we're in sin, it's us who's turned from the Lord. And it's us who needs to turn back. See, if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So whatever sin you've been committing, cleanse your hands of that. Get rid of that. If you've been double-minded, you've been serving two gods, as Elijah said, hey, choose which God you're going to serve. Serve Baal or serve the true and living God. Don't be double-minded. Don't be going in two different directions. And here it is. These people oftentimes, they were in sin, and they were just having a good time. They were enjoying it. But he says, it's time to repent. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And in the Beatitudes, it talks about mourning over our sin and that we'll be comforted. And so it is here that when we really truly repent, there's going to be a heart change. It's not like when our kids come and they supposedly repent and they just say, sorry, sorry, sorry. That's not really doing it. There's no heart change. So as we realize what we've done, then we have that lamenting, that mourning, that weeping over our sin. And then what happens? It says, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. He'll pick you back up. When you're down there mourning and weeping of your sin, then he says, don't worry. He'll notice that you're humbling yourself, and he's going to pick you up. And that's good stuff. And so just a good place to remember to come back to when we go into sin, fall into sin. All right, back now to Psalm chapter 6. Verse 4, he says, deliver me. Deliver me. It means save me. Get me out of this. Put me in that UPS package and send me somewhere else. You know, get me out of here. He says, oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Again, David always going back to mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, in the midst of his depression and where David is, in the kind of progressive revelation of God, that what progressive revelation means is that God has revealed more over and over time. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't know near as much as the Apostle John did. Because Adam and Eve were at the beginning. They only knew a little bit about what God was going to do. The Apostle John, man, he's got the whole revelation going. He sees so much more. So when David was living, he really didn't know too much about the afterlife. All these things hadn't been revealed. And so in his depression and his despair, he's crying out and saying, God, if you just kill me, well, who's going to give you thanks? Because when we're dead, we can't give you thanks. So don't take this as a big thing about the afterlife. David, in his own limited experience, is speaking of this. And in one sense, he's very true. If David is dead, well, then David's no longer on the earth to give him thanks and to praise him and worship him. So he's speaking really from his own limited experience. Now, in verses 6 and 7, David's going to use something called hyperbole, or we might call it poetic license. He's going to exaggerate a little bit about his situation. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. Literally translated, I cry so much that my bed floats. You know, that, and I really, you know, David, I don't know if he had like 5-gallon buckets of tears that he's just pouring out before the Lord. But he says, I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. But what David is showing is he's illustrating how his grief has become so much and how it's amplified at night. This is interesting because people who are in the midst of despair and depression and grief, at night it just is amplified. P.C. Craigie, who's a Bible commentator, says this, for most sufferers, it is in the long watches of the night when silence and loneliness increase and the warmth of human companionship is absent, that pain and grief reach their darkest point. So that's where David was. And perhaps in David's situation, that's the Lord allowed that to be so that he could be brought back to a right relationship. Now, the gap between verses 7 and 8, something happened there, and we're not sure what. But God moved in, and he and David worked it out. Things are okay, and maybe David couldn't explain it. Maybe you've had a situation where God moved in a situation in your life, and you can't explain to another person what God did, or how he forgave you, or how he worked it out. But between verses 7 and 8, the Lord moved in, and we're going to see now as David moves on in verse 8, he moves on with boldness. God is taking care of the situation. I don't know if he's taking David behind the woodshed or what happened, but he and David have worked it out. And David's okay with the Lord. And so I think when we cry out to God and for mercy, when we seek by his biblical example to get near to him, then God's going to answer. God's going to work it out. So David speaks to his enemies in verse 8. He says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Get away from me, all you guys. God heard me, and when I cried out to him, and he's answered me. So leave me alone. And I think that that's a, it just illustrates how oftentimes when we could have sin in our life and if situations are coming up between us and the Lord, that's when our enemies move in. So the key is we need to stay right with the Lord. We need to have that relationship right with Him and not give that access to the others to come in. Verse 9 says, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Now, I love this. It's a little nuance here, but notice how David used both the past and the present tenses. He says, "The Lord has heard my supplication," past tense, "and the Lord will receive my prayer." So not only has the Lord heard what I just prayed, but He's going to continue to hear from me. There's that bold confidence that, hey, I'm walking in relationship with the Lord. He continues to hear me. The healed relationship that is ongoing. And I think we need to remember that. We sin daily, but you know what? Jesus taught us to pray. Hey, that to daily pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who commit sins," or our debtors. "Forgive us our debts." There we go. I was confusing the two. The other place He says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So the idea is God knows who we are. He knows we're going to sin on a daily basis, but He wants to have that ongoing relationship with us. And I think David's problem in Psalm chapter 6 is he was hanging on to it. I think he was hanging on to his sin for some reason. And somewhere between verses 7 and 8, it finally went away. He finally let it go. Verse 10, he says, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." So he has that boldness in the Lord, that his enemies are going to be turned away. And we can have that boldness. You know, because in the scriptures, again, if we are those people who have trusted in the Lord, then we have confidence. Because it says in the scriptures that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But we know that Jesus Christ has forgiven all of our sins. There may be relationship issues between us and the Lord. We need to get those taken care of. But we know ultimately that our enemies are going to be turned away. Because it says in Romans that, hey, if the Lord wants to make His servant stand, He can make him stand. And He will make him stand. We know that there's coming that day where, as it says in Jude, that the Lord is going to present us faultless before the throne of grace. So it's a good thing to really incorporate these different issues into our lives and our prayer lives. I know there's a lot here, but prayer, I want to encourage you, it's truly for all seasons. It's not for when you're feeling good. It's not for when everything's going okay. It's for good moods. It's for bad moods. It's for every mood in between. It's just to constantly come before the Lord. And the Lord works through prayer to get us into the place we need to be with Him. The Lord works through our prayers. If we find ourselves in a situation where our relationship's not right there with Him, the Lord wants to work through prayer. It's not like He's just going to wave a magic wand, not that He needs a magic wand, but it's not like He's just going to wave it and fix everything. It's going to be through us talking it out with Him. It's going to be through that relationship. So God gives us guidance. God gives us deliverance, but we must go to Him to get it. And we come to Him through prayer. Let's pray. Father, do thank You for this. Again, for this time, we thank You for Your word and just the untold riches that abound from Your word. God, we thank You for, again, the relationship that David had with You and just the ups and downs of his life. We see, Lord, everything, every emotion that went through him. And Lord, we know that he was a man who was fallen like us. Lord, and yet You loved him. And You in Your grace and Your mercy called him a man after Your own heart. And Lord, we thank You that You didn't just throw David out, even though he committed many sins. Lord, but You continued to love him. You continued to use him. And Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of David's life was to bring the Messiah through his family, our Messiah Jesus Christ, the amazing things and the amazing grace that You show. So Lord, I pray for every person here today, Lord, that You would just deal with us according to Your mercy and according to Your grace. That Lord, You would forgive us of our sins once again, fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that You'd help us to remember that as believers in You, that justice has been taken care of at the cross. And Lord, that grace and mercy are what You give to us now. We thank You for that, Lord, and pray that You would help us to draw near to You, that You might draw near to us. Just pray in Jesus' name.